Shall we turn again to the book of Exodus and to chapter 31? Exodus chapter 31, taking up our reading this evening in verse 1 of that chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Amen. In those verses that we read together this evening from Exodus chapter 31, we have the Lord's very last words of commandment and instruction concerning the building of this tabernacle in the wilderness, where he has promised that he will meet with the children of Israel and dwell with them as his people. Now, over this past number of weeks and months, as you know, we've been looking at this tabernacle dwelling of God and also those various pieces of furniture and furnishing that were to take their place within that tabernacle building. And as you will have seen from our verses for this evening, of course, those verses that we read together again enumerate all of those separate pieces. And each of them is now brought before us in this final word that the Lord gives to the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sat upon it, the table and his furniture, as it says there in the course of our reading, the pure candlestick and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and so forth. And so now that the Lord is drawing his word of commandment to Moses to a close, we find the Lord then also drawing together all of these individual pieces that were to be so integral and so necessary to the whole purpose and the whole functioning of that tabernacle that God is commanding Israel to make. Now also, of course, as we've seen over the months, each of those pieces and all of those pieces point us up to our Lord Jesus Christ. And how, when Christ would come into this world, he would indeed come into this world to save sinners. The very tabernacle itself. Because if ever there would be a meeting place between God and man, which is what the tabernacle was to be for the children of Israel of a bygone day. If ever there was to be a meeting place, a place of reconciliation, a place where man could approach God and find acceptance in the presence of God, then that place, of course, would have to be supplied through no other than Jesus Christ himself. And it's that precious word that the Apostle John takes up in the very first opening chapter of his Gospel, when he tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled amongst us, he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, that same chapter of John goes on to say, and all of the law, the ceremonial, the moral law, the civil law, all was given by Moses. The tabernacle was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I trust, my friends, that as you look at that old tabernacle and all those bits and pieces of it, then the one thing that becomes obvious really is that all of those things are these things which testify of Christ. Everything. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, everything is to point us up to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, as I say, when the Lord then comes to draw everything to a close, in fact, he draws everything together. And immediately our eyes are focused on the fact that there is significance in that. When the Lord, the Holy Spirit, chooses to conclude these instructions to Moses, then it is in this way that he does it. And that way itself has significance for us. Well then, to come to the verses for this evening, and as I've said, what you have are the final words of instruction, of directive, that the Lord gives to that man Moses, his servant of old. What we'll have to do, of course, beginning next week in the will of the Lord, is go back into the chapters again, to chapter 28 and 29, and that tells us about the old Israelite priesthood that ministered and served God within the tabernacle. And then after these verses, of course, in this chapter 31, what comes later on in the book of Exodus is the actual raising up of the tabernacle itself in the wilderness of Sinai. But at this particular point, God then comes and completes his words to Moses concerning what he requires to be done and how he requires all of those things to be done. And so this evening, very, very broad, really, these verses that we come to this evening. But two things, two divisions. First of all, we can look at the overall message and the overall theme of the concluding words of the Lord to Moses. And then we'll go back and we'll look at some of the features of this concluding word that the Lord now gives to his servant. Now, what's the great overall message, the great overall theme of these verses that we come to this evening? And very simply, it's this. You see, just as the Lord has told Moses what is to be made with regards to this tabernacle, and indeed how it is to be made, the Lord now goes on to tell Moses, is about to tell Moses here, who it is that is actually going to make all of these things and to build all of these things. You see that in the verses, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now that the Lord has appointed the building, you see, now the Lord appoints the builder. And especially the Lord appoints this man Bezalel. And this man, in fact, is going to be something like what you would call the master of works in all of this building, the master builder. And so the Lord, of course, is going to give many to come and to work with him. But the great issue that you're confronted with is that just as God has decreed a place, a building, a dwelling, wherein he is going to meet with his people and accept his people and receive his people and forgive his people, now God also appoints the one who is going to actually build that building, the one in whose hand especially the whole work of the building and the erecting of that tabernacle for God's purpose is going to reside and going to be accomplished. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, now take note of this, Moses. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And as I say, the Lord, having appointed the building, now comes to appoint the builder, especially this builder, all the fellow laborers, all the assistants, all the helpers that are going to be with the man Bezalel, but especially that man. And God now, as it were, chooses out his anointed one to build the building and to erect the tabernacle wherein his honor will be. Now, trust the word's crystal clear, my friends, already, even before we come to it. You see, is there a tabernacle? Yes, there's a tabernacle. There's a place where God deigns to meet with man. That's why he has it built. I will dwell with you, you remember he has said. I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. So there is, for that Old Testament people of Israel, a place where God will meet with them. But the tabernacle is Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is there a mercy seat? Is there a place to which those old people could come under the ministration of their great high priest and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice and find acceptance with God? Yes, there's a mercy seat. Propitiation, you remember that word. And Christ is our propitiation, says the Apostle Paul. Christ is our mercy seat. Is there a table of showbread that the priests ate off every week? Is there a seven-branch candlestick that gave light in all that tabernacle? Yes, there are all of those things, but as we've already seen, surely all of those things and each of those things is pointing in one direction, and that's to Christ and to the work of salvation that Christ would accomplish once he would come into this world of ours to save sinners. Therefore, you see, therefore, when it comes to the question of who it is that really builds the tabernacle in which all of these mercies are going to flow to these people. Surely, my friends, then the Lord himself appoints but one in the reality, and that is Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the brazen altar and the altar of burnt offering. But Christ is the builder and the maker of the whole house of salvation, in which any of us who will ever be saved by the grace of God must stand now by faith and then in actuality throughout all eternity. And it's a tremendous concept throughout the Word of God that the builder and the maker of all things pertaining to our soul's salvation, it's Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the one who supplies it. He is the one who has every facet of it. He is the one who makes it. He is the one who establishes it himself. Just one or two verses of scripture, just to get the whole drift of that. And that great epistle to the Hebrews again, and how that epistle, of course, shows how all of those old things anyway were ever pointing up to the Savior. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And he goes on to say, of course, whose house we are. And if we're part and parcel of the redeemed church of God, then we're part and parcel of that church which Christ himself has established and made. Another word from that epistle. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Wasn't the old tabernacle a true tabernacle? Yes, it was a true tabernacle. Everything in the Old Testament was true in its own right. But what it was also doing was pointing up to the fullness of the truth in Jesus Christ the Lord. And there was a meeting place there in the wilderness for the children of Israel. But here is the meeting place in Jesus Christ the Lord, the true tabernacle, which God pitched, which God built and established, and not man. And so, of course, that very definite, straight word, forward word of the Lord himself, I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Very simply, the whole sum total of everything that was ever displayed, you see, in the preceding chapters is now brought together in this final word of instruction that the Lord gives to his servant Moses. I've told you about an ark, and I've told you about a tabernacle and a mercy seat and a brazen laver and all of these things. Now he says, I tell you about the builder. See, I have appointed and called Bezalel, and he's the one in whom the Spirit of God residing will be the one equipped and established and appointed and anointed to do all of that work, all of those subordinate people that will be under him and helping him and assisting him. But the whole point of focus is very simply, my friends, that as God has decreed a building, God decrees a builder. And as the building itself is Christ in all the fullness of the understanding of it, the builder also is Christ in all the fullness of the understanding of it. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Very much our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that needn't surprise us. One of the stupendous truths of the Word of God, how God continuously deigns to display himself in his Word in a hundred and hundreds and hundreds of different ways. Doesn't the Savior himself take on hundreds of titles to himself? I am the door, I am the rock, I am the vine, I am the way, I am the good shepherd. And the Lord, you see, is continuously showing himself in his words in all the fullness of that word of God. The Lord himself is the author of the word. And the Lord then, in that word, deigns to show himself in numerous ways. A word of application in that, my friend, especially if you're unconverted. You see, the one thing that kind of thing does, it does this. It displays the absolute long-suffering of God towards the human heart of man, which is so slow and so averse to receive the things of God Almighty. The absolute long-suffering of God. All those old figures and shadows and so forth that set forth our Lord Jesus Christ, they're all to point us up to Christ. And you see how God comes in a dozen and one ways to do that. What's the mark of a good teacher, as you might say? Some of the marks of a good teacher are patience and long-suffering and repetition. Repetition in the things of the gospel. When the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes to Timothy in the work of the ministry, he says, now Timothy, the servant of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Those who preach the gospel are to be like that. Why? Because God who gives the gospel is exactly like that himself. How do we behave with children when we're behaving right with children? Let's face it, it's not always easy to do it. But when we're doing it right, and you tell your child something and they don't grasp it because they've got a limited capacity. Sometimes they don't want to grasp it, of course. But what you do is this, in fact, you say, all right, let me tell you it another way. Let me explain it another way. You haven't grasped it this way, so let me tell you another way, my friends. That's what the Lord our God is doing from Genesis to Revelation in his word. He knows what fools we are and how slow of heart we are to believe all that the law and the prophets say concerning Jesus Christ, his son. So he takes up numerous ways in showing Jesus Christ, his son, to us. And Christ here in all of these ways, the altar and the laver and everything, and Christ is the builder and all of it, the sum total of it all is that Christ is everything that we need for our souls, and God displays him every way that he might appeal to our souls, that he might appeal to our souls, and that we might receive Christ for the salvation of our never-dying souls. That hymn that we sung as he compared to wine or bread, dear Lord, our souls would thus be fed. That flesh, that dying blood of thine is bread of life, is heavenly wine. That hymn goes on for something like 18 verses. As he a tree, the church receives salvation from his healing leaves. That righteous branch, that fruitful bough is David's root and offspring too. And wherever you look in the Word of God, you find Christ for this very simple reason, that God has placed Christ everywhere in his Word, from beginning to end, in every way that he works in all his person. And my friends, what he is doing then is presenting to us a Christ more than adequate for all our needs and more than suitable for everything that we require in this life. You remember a few weeks ago when we mentioned one or two of those titles and we said not only are they titles in that sense, but they're exclusive titles, because when the Lord takes up many of those figures that he uses to himself, he doesn't use them in an indefinite way. He doesn't say, I am a Savior, or I am a door, or I am a way. No, he says, I am the Savior. I am the door. I am the shepherd. And what you have to do is to realize that. And also this, my friend, you have to take then, you have to put another prefix on to that. And it's your own personal my. And you see then that Christ presenting himself in all of those ways, he's presenting himself in all of those ways to be received in all of those ways. So that he is not just the Savior, but he's my Savior. He's not just the shepherd, but he's my shepherd. And the Lord continuously exhibits himself throughout his word, as I say, in all the comprehensiveness of that salvation for all of us to see that in Christ there is that which we need and that which we need to receive. It used to be said of George Whitefield that he ransacked heaven and earth for arguments to present Christ. And he was only imitating, really, what God himself does. And when God takes up all these numerous, countless, endless ways to present Christ in the Scriptures and Christ in all the Scriptures, that's God's long-suffering. And it's a long-suffering, surely, surely that's not to be despised. But it's to be received, embraced. Thankfully that God ever condescended to become an author in the first place, and such an author of his word that would set out for us all our soul's salvation. You know, I'm sure if you took a census among those that have been converted and saved and made Christians, I'm sure you would find this, that everybody individually saw a certain thing in Christ or looked on Christ in a certain way that attracted their souls, ultimately, of course, as our Savior. But a certain facet or a certain aspect or a certain title or a certain figure or a certain shadow of Christ somewhere in the Word of God was what, as you would say, appealed to our hearts and our souls. And that's how God does it. Old Alexander White has written a lot of commentaries on John Bunyan's works, and he's written one on the Holy War, the city of man's soul. And he speaks about a feast day in man's soul. And he pictures old Gaius there. Gaius was the man in Pilgrim's Progress that presented all the riddles to Christiana's children. And he imagines all of these riddles being presented on this feast day in man's soul when they're all rejoicing. And what riddles they were. Here is the door, here is the lamb, here is the sacrifice, here is the rock, here is the way. All of those things, you see, that they were seeing really what they meant. They were riddles But on that feast day, they saw them fully. Now listen to what he says. And when Emmanuel himself would expound some of those riddles, oh, how they were enlightened. They saw what they never saw. They could not have thought that such rarities could have been couched in so few and such ordinary words. Isn't that lovely? They could never have seen that such rarities could have been couched in so few and such ordinary words. Doors, an ordinary word. Rocks, an ordinary word. Lambs, an ordinary word. Ah, but my friends, when Christ pours in the fullness of himself into all of these words, you see, they become rarities to our souls, and they become that which is absolutely suitable to our souls in all the issues of our soul's salvation. Christ is all, and Christ is everything, and Christ is Alpha and Omega, and Christ is beginning and ending, Christ is altar and sacrifice and priest and tabernacle, and most assuredly builder and maker of the whole house of salvation also. Very simply then, in the overall theme, is God gathers together everything. He just doesn't barely say to Moses, now Moses, I'm appointing somebody to build the house. Tells him everything about the house, everything he's already told him. Gathers everything together. Lays it all out before us. And what our eyes focus on is the fact that all of that is Christ. Here is the altar. Here is the tabernacle. Here is the laver. Everything in Christ. And surely then the builder himself can't do anything other than point us up to Christ as the builder and the maker of all things in relation to our souls. Well then, a few of the features, just to go back through those verses again, relating to the work at the hand of that man who God then appoints for that work. The very first one really is a very challenging word, for we see, in fact, that that work is going to be undertaken and completed in exactly the way that God himself demands and in the way that God himself commands it. Now look at the verses again, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all the manner of work, in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given unto him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. That they may make all that I have commanded thee. And again you see that often repeated word that has come time and time again, that this house where God is going to meet with these people is a house that is going to be built in exactly the way that God commands it to be built, and in no other way. And that commandment is directed to that man Bezaleel as well as to all the rest. And you know, it's a very sobering, solemnizing, humbling fact that when our Lord Jesus came into this world to build the house of salvation, if you like, Christ came into this world absolutely under the commands and the demands of his Father in heaven above. For I came down, he says, from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. In that good shepherd parable, he says, this commandment have I received from my Father. This commandment. And Christ came into this world to bring salvation under the commandment of God. And don't you see the implication, my friend? that of Christ who has come to procure salvation must come under God's commandment to do that work in God's way, then how then will anybody ever receive that salvation apart from bowing to the commandments of God concerning that salvation? There's only one way to be saved, and that's to repent and to believe the gospel. We can think to work as much as we like, to be as obedient to other things as much as we like. There is only one way that anybody will ever enter into the house of salvation, and that's in the same attitude of Christ who bowed to build the house of salvation in absolute obedience to the command of his God and his Father in heaven above. According to my commandment, he shall work. And he shall do it. And Christ humbled himself and became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Everything that was necessary to work that work in building that house where we might stand and be accepted with God, Christ did everything and bowed to everything. And as I say, that word is very clear then. That if any of us will ever find acceptance with God, we will come under God's commandment regarding that acceptance, for there is no other way. The kind of work that's involved in that verse 4 and verse 5, to devise cunning works, it says, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. That man, Bezalel, of course, is going to be equipped for that work in verse 3. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And the whole work, as the Lord describes it there, is going to be a cunning work, to devise cunning works. Now, cunning in the old scriptures, of course, don't mean cunning in that deceitful sense, but cunning in the sense of being skillful. It's skillful work. The whole work of that tabernacle, and surely we've seen that over these weeks and months, the whole thing is skillful. From the very ark itself, right through the mercy seat, that beaten golden candlestick, those curtains, the veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy, everything is skillful. Everything is wrought with absolute precision. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bring salvation, surely the one thing that occurs to you, the more you read the Word of God is, the more skillful God's works of salvation are in all their fullness. Dear old Isaac Watts, that great old hymn writer, one of his favourite themes, you know, is starting off with the creation of God and showing how skillful God's creation is. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Then dear old Isaac loves to move on from the natural creation to the spiritual creation, to the salvation of men and women. You find him doing that countless times in his hymns. Now listen to one of them. Nature with open volume stands to spread her maker's praise abroad, and every labor of his hand shows something worthy of a God. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. And then this. Here his whole name appears complete. Nor wit can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. When you look at the cross of Christ, my friends, what's the largest letter written on the cross? Is it the love of God, or the power of God, or the wisdom of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God, or the long-suffering of God? No, your wit can't guess that. He says your reason can't prove that. Why? Because it's so skillful a work. That's the point. Because it's perfect and glorious. And even with our old cloudy eyes now, when you read God's word, you can see something of the glory of it. But when the whole work is complete in heaven at last, then we'll see, and then we'll know, as we are also known. You remember the altar of incense last week and how the priest came and burnt incense, and as we said, all of that, that great picture of that intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Christ makes intercession for us. Christ prays for us. Now, how can Christ pray for us? Well, you see how skillful the works of redemption are. The reason why Christ can pray for us so effectually, and the reason why we can be so confident in Christ praying for us so effectually, is because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So the God in the work of our salvation, my friends, he didn't only give us an intercessor in a vacuum. He gives us an intercessor who knows precisely everything that we need intercession for. And not only knows it as a fact in his head, but as something that he experienced in his heart and in his soul. So that truly, there's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Everything. Probe that, plumb that depth, my friend. Everything. Do we suffer loss? Christ knew what loss was. Do we suffer disparagement? Christ knew what disparagement meant. Do we suffer perplexity? Humanly speaking, Christ knew exactly all of these things because he clothed himself in our mortal frame for that very purpose as our Bezalel in doing all skillful work skillfully in the extreme to build the whole house of salvation for his people. And when Christ came to do that work, it was going to be a perfect work and was and is a perfect work. Remember the word that he spoke in Matthew's gospel, I will build my church. Now that's not a church building, nor a denomination, nor anything else. The church of Christ is built and composed of every person who has ever made a true and valid profession of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's not built of any others. Not composed of any others. There are only one kind of brick and stone in the building of God's house. And those are they that have been born again of the Spirit of God. There's a sense in which Christ really takes on that peculiar work of building the church. That doesn't mean that he does it in isolation to the other members of the Godhead. So you've got all this activity of God himself here. Giving even in this old building, this Bezalel, equipping him. And that aspect too, see, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, he says. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God to do the work that God appointed him to. And you get the whole Godhead working together in the work of our salvation. Those lovely baptismal scenes of the Saviour. You remember how the Lord comes as the Son of Man, the one who has bowed his head for this work of our redemption. He comes to John the Baptist, comest thou to me? I have need to be baptized of thee, suffer it to be now, John. For it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he went down into the waters and he was baptized. And as he came up out of the waters, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, then the Holy Spirit visibly descended upon him, filled him, anointed him in all the fullness for that work that he was now about to do. Now, says old Martin Luther, now he surely becomes Christ. Now he fully becomes Messiah. And as soon as the Spirit has come and anointed him and rested upon him and filled him with that fullness above measure, it says, above measure, then there spake a voice from heaven saying, the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all involved in the work of our salvation. And yet at the same time, something peculiarly true, that Christ indeed is the one who builds his church. He buys the bricks with his own life's blood, and he builds the church onto all eternity. In the same way, and there's a very practical word in the verses, of course, in the same way, the Lord employs the bricks, if you like, one of those paradoxes of the scriptures, up verse 6, and I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And so that man Bezalel is the chief one, he's the master builder, if you like, but in all that, the Lord gives those others as well. And, you know, Christ uses the church to build the church. Does it all in his sovereignty and all in his omnipotence, but he does it, does it. That great word that when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body, for the work of the ministry. And the whole church is involved. There are lovely few verses further on when they begin to build this tabernacle, and you see the women folk are involved as well, because they spun all of those curtains and they did that embroidery work and all the rest. And you get the concept of the whole of Israel involved in the building of that tabernacle where they were going to worship with the Lord their God. Bezalel over them all and directing them all and appointed by God and filled with the Spirit of God, and the whole of them involved in that work. That's what the Lord calls us to do. Each and every one of us, and there's nothing that we can grasp to our heart better than the concept that we have dignity to work in God's house to the glory of the Lord's name. Let me say this. That man and the others, they worked with those things that God told them to work, that brass and that iron and everything else. Very first reference to that kind of thing is a way back in Genesis, a man called Tubal-Cain. And Tubal-Cain, in fact, was the father and the instructor of all those that worked in brass and iron and so forth. You read the rest of those verses and you discover that that man Lamech slew a young man. And it would appear that what he slew him with was a weapon. So you get man there in his state taking up those abilities and talents that God gave to him and turning those things to destruction. Here you get the very opposite, because you get those abilities now taken up to furnish the sanctuary for the Lord our God. And this is not an applicable word. You see, the Lord has given to each and all of us abilities or talents. The Lord's given us mouths to speak with and hearts and minds to understand. How do we use what God has given us? Do we use our mouth to praise the Lord or to curse the Lord? Do we use our hands to work for the Lord or to work on those things that are completely opposed to the Lord? The very selfsame thing can be turned to the glory of God or to the defaming of the Lord our God. And when the Lord calls that man and all that are below him, then they all take up and they do that work. Now the Lord himself, and let me say this for all our comfort, because I think sometimes we forget it. The Lord himself knows how to build his house. He knows exactly how to do it. All of those other aspects when we're building a house that seem so slow and can frustrate us, sometimes you get into that kind of area in the church's life. Isn't it the case when you're building something? Things can go apace, my friends, even over in the building across the road. All of the work that goes into putting up strapping and everything else, and then along comes somebody with an 8x4 sheet of plasterboard and they put it up. And suddenly it looks as though a mass has been done all at once. The work of the church can be like that. Sometimes it goes on and it seems to blossom forth. Other times there are all those foundational things and intricate things. But God knows what he's doing and how to build his church.
church. One of the greatest examples of that. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus wrought havoc among the young church of Christ. He stood by when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, he goes in and he hauls men and women off to prison. In Acts chapter 9, he's going down to Damascus to arrest those of the Christian way in Damascus, breathing out threatenings against the young church, working absolute havoc. And then the Lord saves him. And then he comes, and with Barnabas, he comes to Jerusalem. And then at the end of Acts chapter 9, you read these words. Then had the churches rest. Then had the churches rest. O Lord, couldn't you have saved Saul of Tarsus earlier and given the churches rest? But Paul tells us why. He says, but when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. When it pleased God. Now I know it's hard. We get anxious and impatient and concerned, even with regards to our own loved ones, our partners or our children or our families or our friends, and we get impatient. Well, maybe there's a holy impatience and a holy anxiety. But when all's said and done, my friends, Christ says, I will build my church. You read through those verses and see those words of absolute divine initiative that come time and time again. I have called, says the Lord. I have filled. I have given. I have put. And as the commandment to build emanates from the Lord in the first place, then everything necessary to the completion of that building is going to be done in God's time as well. And so the Lord comes now and gives his final word with regards to building that house where he will meet with those people. And it's not insignificant that that chapter then concludes with the Lord re-emphasizing and restating again his law concerning the Sabbath day. You see, when all the work then is set out under this workman, then the Lord in fact says to these people, now remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it's a lovely thought that when the whole church is built, and it will be built completely, because the Lord says that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. When the Lord's church is finally built and the whole tabernacle of God is there forever and ever in heaven, then the church enters fully into her rest, into her Sabbath, just as it was at the beginning. And you know, of course, that the very first full day that man ever existed on this earth, he existed resting, not working, resting. And in communion with God. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and earth. Last of all, he made man. And then he called the Sabbath. And dear old Adam didn't have to toil one inch before he had a day of rest and communion with God. When the new creation's complete, when the church is complete in heaven forever and ever, then the whole church enters into her rest, into Christ. Because Christ is the Sabbath also, our rest and the fullness of all that the Sabbath ever meant, that we might rest from our works and rest in him and in him alone. You remember what Paul said in that Hebrew passage, and of all the things he says that I have written, and he's been writing all of those things concerning the priesthood and the sanctuary and the tabernacle. Now, of all the things which we have spoken, he says, this is the sum. Add it all up. This is the sum total, he says. We have such an high priest. We have such a Savior. And the Word of God simply tells us, my friends, time and time again, that we have a Savior who saves our souls, is saving our souls, will save our souls forever and forevermore. He's all things. Christ is all from beginning to end. Outside of Christ, then, it surely goes without saying there is no salvation. But in Christ, there is salvation full and free. May we all know it and rejoice in it and live according to it in our lives every day that we live until our Sabbath comes and until we are with Christ.